Abundant Life Ministries, where lives are changing. Our pastor, Zinzalay R. Legend, brings you this message. Follow her on Twitter at MyPastorLegend and like Abundant Life Ministries, WLAC, on Facebook. Be blessed.
Let Jesus lead you. Let Jesus lead you. Let Jesus lead you all the way, all the way from earth to heaven. Let Jesus lead you all the way. He's a mighty good leader. He's a mighty good leader. He's a mighty good leader all the way, all the way from earth to heaven. Let Jesus lead you all the way. Precious Lord, beautiful Savior, risen King, we thank you for raining down in here on us today, Lord. And just as you have the rain outside, that rain that renews, refreshes, replenishes us, nourishes us, we pray, Lord, that just as the April showers bring May flowers, Lord, that you will plant in our hearts the seeds that you want to bear fruit as a result of your word today. Remove Tamara, Lord. Sit her down. Just use this vessel as your instrument. In the name of Jesus Christ, his magic, wonderful, holy, mystical name, we pray. Amen. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your might. And love your neighbor as yourself. Excuse me just one second. There was a man named Eli who was a high priest in the sanctuary at Shiloh. And it was near the end of the period of the judges and the coming of the kings. And Eli had two sons, Hophni and Phinehas. And they were also priests. And the Bible says that Eli's sons were wicked. They had no regard for the Lord. They were dishonorable, unprincipled, worthless, corrupt. For example, when the people brought their offerings to the temple to honor and give respect to God and ask for forgiveness of their sins, Hophni and Phinehas were taking parts of the sacrifices before they were offered to God on the altar. That's just like if pastor was standing at the door and frisking everybody as you come in and jumping off the top of herself, and then later on you give your tithes, you give your offerings. And so Eli's sons were treating God's offerings with contempt and irreverence. But not only that, they were seducing and sleeping with the women who served there at the entrance, perhaps promoting ritual prostitution at God's house. And when Eli heard about what his sons were doing, he heard it from God, he heard it from others, he rebuked them, he fussed at them, but did nothing more. So one day a man of God came to Eli with a message from the Lord. He said, "Did I not clearly reveal myself to your ancestors' family when they were in Egypt? Did I not choose your ancestor out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest? Then, Eli, high priest, father of priests who were under your leadership, why do you scorn my sacrifice and offering that I prescribed? Why do you honor your sons more than me, fattening yourselves on the choice parts of every offering of my people? I promised, and we know that God is a promise keeper. He says, I promise that members of your family would minister before me forever. Now, those who honor me, I will honor, but those who despise me will disdain. God refused to permit this situation to continue. God made a new promise. God didn't break his promise. God made a new promise. In part, God said, it won't be long before I wipe out both your family and your future family. You'll see good things that I'm doing in Israel, but you'll see it and weep. For no one in your family line will ever reach old age, and all your descendants will die in the prime of life. And what is going to happen to your two sons will be a sign to you, the proof of what I'm saying. They will both die on the same day. Now, in the 40th year of Eli's leadership, the Israelites were at war. It was a desperate struggle. And this war was against the Philistines, and they were at Ebenezer. And the Israelites expected to win. After all, they were God's people. It had happened many times before, but they were defeated. Thousands were killed. And the elders at the camp asked, why did the Lord bring defeat on us today before the Philistines? Maybe it's because the ark was not here on the battlefield. Footnote, Eli's sons and Eli weren't the only people in Israel who had strayed from God. They said, let's get the ark of the Lord's covenant from Shiloh, from the temple, so that the Lord would be with us here for sure and save us from the hand of our enemies. They thought the ark would protect them like some sort of good luck charm. They thought God was in the ark, a box, a symbol. They forgot the Lord was the source of the power. They had not yet realized the Lord was no longer with them, and it didn't matter where the ark was, but it mattered where the Lord was. So they sent for the ark, and Eli's sons, the priests, were with those who brought it back. And when it arrived, the people shouted so loudly that the ground shook. The Philistines heard it, and they were terrified. They knew the stories. They were afraid that it meant that the God who had struck the Egyptians with all kinds of plagues had arrived, and now they would be doomed. But the Philistines decided to be strong, to be men, to fight anyway. And they won. They captured the ark. They slaughtered the Israelites. Over 30,000 were killed. And Eli's two sons were killed. Footnote, Philistines didn't know that they were being used by the Lord to accomplish his plans. And that same day, a messenger brought word of the defeat to Eli. Eli was 98 years old. He was blind and he was fat. And he was sitting by the side of the road, his usual spot, waiting, because his heart feared for the ark of God. You know, he loved that ark probably more than anything. The messenger said, Israel fled before the Philistines. The army suffered heavy losses. Your two sons are dead, and the ark of God has been captured. All the news was bad. But when he mentioned the ark of God, not the army, not the losses, not his sons, when he mentioned the ark of God, Eli fell over backward off his chair, broke his neck, and died. And still on the same day, The pregnant wife of one of his now dead sons was near the time of delivery. When she heard all the news, she went into labor, gave birth to a son, and died. The midwife named the boy Ichabod, which means no glory. There was no glory in Israel, nor in Eli's house. Ichabod's mother, father, grandfather, and uncle, three generations dead. And the ark of God had been captured all on the day of Ichabod's birth. And life became dreadfully hard on the people in this family who were left. Brothers and sisters, our theme today, where are our families headed? Where are our families headed? Our theme for 2014 is taking his word to the world. We've just completed the Lenten season and our fast and probably our best, certainly our most unique, most spirit-filled Passion Week. And last week, we were challenged to realize that we need just a little more Jesus to go to the next level. And then the next, and then the next. And to be aware that each new level will have new devils. And we seem to keep coming back to, it's not enough to be saved. We also must live saved. And it's a lifelong process, but it's necessary if we want to live worthy lives. And if we want our children to live worthy lives, lives that matter to God, in God's abundance, pleasing to him for his glory. Our children can be biological, immediate, extended, spiritual, in the neighborhood, in the community, anywhere. And today we're going to look at Galatians in the new chapter, the New Testament, in chapter 6. Galatians chapter 6 was written by the Apostle Paul, whom we all know well. He had preached the gospel to a group of churches in Galatia, which is the region in present-day Turkey, and he wrote this letter because Judaizers, they're the people who believed you had to be a Jew and follow all the Jewish laws in order to be a Christian. These Judaizers had secretly infiltrated the church. They were deceivers. They were misleaders. They had an agenda. And their agenda was designed to destroy the gospel that had been taught and to discredit those, especially Paul, who had taught it. They were checking out the freedom these Galatian believers had in Jesus Christ, especially the freedom that didn't require the Christians to become Jews. The freedom that says that being circumcised doesn't make us worthy. Whether we are Jews or Gentiles, it doesn't matter. What makes us worthy is his blood, the blood of Jesus. Amen. And we have a fresher, deeper awareness and understanding of what that means because of Passion Week. So do you have Galatians 6? We're going to look at verses 1 through 10. And remember, we're talking about where are our families headed. Verse 1, brothers and sisters, if someone is caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit should restore that person gently. But watch yourselves, or you may also be tempted. So this starts right off to me with a hard teaching. It says if someone is caught in a sin, someone, who is someone? Is someone anyone? But since he's writing to these churches and ultimately to us, he's probably talking about people in our church and our home and our family and our circles. So if someone is caught in a sin, in a transgression, doing wrong, maybe even being wronged, caught as if, you know, the saying goes, with their pants down, red-handed, they might be overtaken by sin, entangled. It might be an unintentional mistake. It could be a willful one. It's some sort of last deviation. So someone who's caught in a sin, you who live by the Spirit, well, We must know ourselves. We have to reflect ourselves. We have to take an inventory and see, are we being led by the Spirit? And if so, we better check ourselves to see, well, which spirits are we following? And whom are we following obediently? Are we following the Spirit? Are we following Jesus Christ? And do we know how the Spirit wants us to live? We can't follow if we don't know how he wants us to live. So are we studying? You who live by the Spirit. Paul is talking to the Galatians and to us because teaching about Christ is always under attack. Our teaching is always under attack. That's why it's important to come to church to get the word. Important to come to life study so you can ask questions and we can have conversations. Test the Spirit by the Spirit. That's what the Bible says. That's the most important test. Whoever is talking about Jesus, what are they saying about Jesus? And that's how you know. If they're not preaching Christ and him crucified, you know that that's not the Spirit you need to be around. And then it goes on to say, restore gently, to repair, to mend, to bring back to wholeness, to newness. And it says gently. And you remember the story about Jesus and the adulterer, where there was a mob coming to kill her because they had caught her in the act. I don't know where the man was. That didn't seem to, you know, matter. But she was going to be stoned to death. And Jesus didn't say anything. He did ask, you know, if you're guilty, throw the first stone. I mean, whoever's not guilty, throw the first stone. And he drew a line in the sand and started some writing. And people started, you know, dropping their rocks and going away. He didn't call them out. He didn't bust them publicly. He was restoring them gently. And then he went over to the woman and held her and hugged her and loved on her and said, woman, sin no more. And with our children, sometimes gentle discipline is hard. Sometimes we forget about that with our children. But they're supposed to be restored gently also. We have to have love in disciplining our children. You know, when I was in the classroom, some of the students who had the hardest time were those who had those strict religious parents, spare the rod and spoil the child. That's there, but they didn't do it with love. They didn't do it with gentleness. And some of these kids were the ones who, as soon as they left home, they left the church, went elsewhere. Some never came back. And, you know, there are a lot of times where we don't talk to our children like we talk to each other. You know, if somebody's visiting in our house and they spill a glass of milk or you know, break a plate, we might say, that's all right. I'll get it. Don't worry about it. But if our children do it, we might call them stupid and clumsy and get mad and go through all kinds of, you know, things about why they were breaking this stuff. We have to think about how we're going to talk to our children. And you know, there are a lot of things that Christians don't agree on, such as abortion. Christians are on both sides of the issue. But that doesn't mean you're supposed to go out if you're against it and kill doctors and blow up abortion clinics. You know, homosexuality, there are Christians on both sides of that. That doesn't mean you're supposed to go out and commit hate crimes against homosexuals. Watch, because you may be tempted. Not tested, tempted. Because the devil tempts because he wants you to stray away, turn around, miss the mark, go off course. Whereas the Lord tests us to build us up. He says, watch, you may be tempted. Take heed. Be careful. Don't get caught up in the same sin. Don't get caught up in another sin. Don't get caught up in what might be a gateway to a different sin. What might be your weakness. And don't you sin in dealing with the sin. So what about Eli? People told him about his sons. He knew. He was eating the fat. He rebuked sons. No discipline, no consequences, no love, no restoration. And it probably had been his pattern all of their lives. God disciplines those he loves, and so do godly parents. Where are our families headed? Verse 2, carry ye each other's burdens, and in this way you will fulfill the laws of Christ. Bear ye one another's burdens. Be present. In order to bear somebody's burden, you have to recognize that it's there. We have to be present, aware. We have to help. We have to share. And this doesn't mean to merely tolerate somebody who wants to be tolerated. Doesn't mean just put up with them, but you're supposed to uphold their burdens lovingly. You don't have to like them. They don't have to be lovable. It doesn't say anything about carry each other's burdens only if they're likable or lovable. And sometimes it means having perhaps a one-on-one with pastor and let pastor help with that burden. It might mean you talk to your accountability partner. It might mean praying. It might mean asking for prayer. It looks all kinds of ways. But carry each other's burdens and so fulfill the law of Christ. Our burdens, our problems, our difficulties, whatever we're going through, is not a license to gossip. It's not a license to judge. It's not a time to say something like, ain't nobody got time for this, because it's not usually convenient. But Eli didn't have time. He was too busy. He may have been an excellent priest, but he wasn't an excellent father. He cared more for the relics of religion than he did for his relatives. And we have to look at that unconditional love, that agape love that Jesus modeled for us. You know, no man is an island. Have you ever heard that song? No person is totally independent. The Bible tells us if your toe hurts, it affects the rest of the body. It's not just the eyes, not just the ears, not just your stomach or your liver or spleen. It's the whole body that suffers if one part of it suffers. You'll need help one day. Just keep living. And you're not excused from helping others. It's not about giving and receiving. Excuse me, it is about giving and receiving. It's not about taking. Too often, we're the givers. We're not the takers. Too often, we're not receiving as we should. It's easy to give, but it's not easy always for us to receive. So we need to be givers. We need to be receivers, not need to be takers. And with our children, oh, Lord, it's one problem after another. But we have to help carry their burdens, too. Do we ever try to see their point of view? Ever acknowledge that they have problems that are worthy of merit, that's real to them, that's big to them? Because usually we say something like, oh, they're little problems. Oh, is that all that's bothering you? And Paul says in Romans, we who are strong, we who live by the Spirit, we who are strong ought to bear with the failings of the weak and not please ourselves. Each of us should please his neighbor for his good, to build him up, for even Christ did not please himself. So fulfilling the law is to accomplish by obedience to satisfy, which is what we're supposed to do. We're still talking about, where are our families headed? Verse 3, if anyone thinks they are something when they are not, they deceive themselves. You know, we're talking now about arrogance, about that pride that destroys, about smelling ourselves, idolizing ourselves. We heard earlier about how the Judaizers snuck into the Galatian congregations. They practiced deception. They were intending to mislead. When we deceive ourselves, we're fooling ourselves. We make ourselves blind to who we really are. And then we believe it. We mislead ourselves. You know, we think we're all that in a bag of chips when we're neither the bag nor the chips. Eli's sons felt they were above the law, even above God. They did not see themselves as servants, and they treated badly those who were serving them. It can be hard to teach our kids respect, humility, how not to put others down to make them feel they're better, that it's not all about them, because that's opposite to what is all around them and all around us. We too often treat our children with disrespect, or we model disrespect for them to use on others. Although it may not have been deliberate, it may not have been calculated, but it's still happening. I heard yesterday about one of the a niece of mine whose son is estranged, and he's talking badly to her. He's disrespecting her. He's putting her down. And his grandmother, her mother, taught him how to do that, because when she was alive, that's how she talked to him, to her. And so now he's doing the same thing. It's hard to teach our kids, but we have to keep trying. I remember it took 2 years when Zinzi was a baby, when Pastor Zinzi was a baby, just to teach her how to say thank you on her own. 2 years. And I only knew one other person about her same age whose parents made a point of doing that. It took them 2 years. Everybody else wasn't getting it because they weren't getting it consistently at home. So it takes time. Where are our families headed? Verse 4, each one should test their own actions, test his own work. Then they can take pride in themselves alone without comparing themselves to someone else. In other words, our reason to boast should be in ourselves alone and not in what our neighbor does. Let everyone prove their own work. If we must compete, compete against ourselves. We're required to do our best, the best we can with our own life, gift, talents, and to rejoice in that. We're supposed to set aside our selfish, egotistical desires to receive glory for what we do. It's glory for God, glory to God. What are some of those reasons why we compare ourselves to others? It makes us feel better sometimes if we see other people's flaws. Sometimes it's the reassurance that we're doing well or they aren't. Sometimes it's because we have low self-esteem, and that's how we're viewing the world. I saw a show the other day where there was a sister who had obsessive compulsive disorder, but the whole trigger for it, the whole context out of it that it was coming out of was that she believed that her sister was prettier than she was, and that her family and friends and strangers, anyone who saw them, believed that that sister was prettier than she was. And she was having a terrible time for years, looking for acceptance in others' eyes, not in God's eyes. What does it matter who's prettier or not? It's what's on the inside that counts. But she had learned another lesson and took it to a stream. Pride. The door to pride. Taking credit for what God does. Where are our families headed? Verse 5, so we should test our own actions and not compare ourselves to others, because each one should carry our own load. Now, that does not contradict carry each other's burdens, because we each have a job to do, a special role, and responsibilities come with those roles. We need to build up each other and build up his kingdom. That's why we have the different jobs, the different talents, the spiritual gifts. But we all have one purpose. And all of this is our load that we are to carry. My job is not your job. We're all on the same team. We're members of one body. And God will give to each person according to what he does, what she has done. We're all God's fellow workers and God's field and God's country and God's building. We're all his bride. And Eli and his sons were dishonored because they perverted their role. Eli was not just dealing with rebellious sons, but they were priests under his jurisdiction. And in a family, no matter what age we are, everyone has a part to play in order to run a smooth, peaceful, God-pleasing household. And all the time, I hear people say, kids today don't seem to understand this, that everyone has a part to play. They don't do anything around the house. But parents today don't seem to understand this either, because I hear a lot of parents brag about how they were raised, but then drop the ball when it comes to their kids. In many households, children don't even do anything, so they begin to feel entitled. And that if you ask them to do anything, you're infringing upon their personal private time. And all they want to do is to be entertained. In some homes, girls have to go to church, but boys get to choose. What's that about? I've seen that happen over and over again. The house does have to be clean, but being clean doesn't come first. It's not the most important thing. Bills have to be paid, but they don't come first. That's not the most important. The same for school, our needs, and so on, because only what we do for Christ will last. And that's what we're to teach our kids. Where are our families headed? Verse 6, nevertheless, the one who receives instruction in the word should share all good things with their instructor. Now, at first glance, it might seem that this verse jumps out from nowhere, but every verse is there for a reason. So we started off with nevertheless. That's a connection to what has come before. What came before, what we're talking about before, was testing one's own actions, carrying others' burdens, carrying our own Lord. Nevertheless means in spite of the fact. So now we have in spite of the fact, or even though each person should carry their own load, we are to share our material blessings with those whose spiritual blessings we've shared in, with those who teach us. Paul makes it clear in several places that Christian workers should be paid for their labors. For example, just about everybody on this stage has this right, but nobody demands it. We don't even expect it. And if we did demand it, you'd probably fly out of here. Paul had the right, but he didn't demand it. He refused it. Paul says those who preach the gospel should receive their living from the gospel. And everyone on the stage preaches the gospel one way or another, beyond what each of us are to do as Christians, preaching the gospel in the way we live our daily lives. And it is easy for people to receive the benefit of good Bible teaching and preaching and worship, and then to take their spiritual leaders for granted, ignoring their financial and physical needs. We might think of the building's needs, rent, light, gas, and so on. And pastor, although even our giving doesn't match her sacrifice, it doesn't even come close. But usually it's not much else. And did you notice on this year's Lenten calendar, one day said, do something nice, needed, and unexpected for your pastor. Only two responded, at least on that day, and I was one of the two. So I don't know if that counts since I'm mama. The Bible says, how beautiful are the feet of those who bring good news. And I guess most of us don't believe that. We should care for our teachers, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, but with a generous spirit, showing honor and appreciation for all they have done. Now, Pastor didn't ask me to say this. She didn't know I was going to say this. The Lord told me to say this, and I'm just going to leave it there. Back to Eli's sons. They couldn't teach from truth, not perfection. The Lord doesn't expect that. He knows we're not perfect. But they couldn't teach from truth. And neither could Eli, because they were hypocrites. Did they deserve any payment? No. But maybe that's why they stole it. People knew what his sons were doing. It was in plain view. There were many reports for a long period of time, and the people knew Eli was doing nothing about it. And that was also in plain view. They could see nothing has changed. Where are our families headed? Do not be deceived. God cannot be mocked. And man reaps what he sows. Whoever sows to please their flesh, from the flesh will reap destruction. Whoever sows to please the Spirit, from the Spirit will reap eternal life. Now we're getting into the principle of reciprocity, sowing and reaping. Every action has results. It says, God, do not be deceived. That word again, deceived. Those false teachers, don't be fooled. God cannot be mocked. The Judaizers were presenting God's teachings, presenting their teachings, rules, and laws as if they were coming from God. That is, if they were part of his plan. That was a travesty, a grotesque imitation of something. Sowing is planting, not S-O-W, sowing, not S-E-W. Sowing is planting. Reaping is a harvesting. That's like what goes around comes around. And this principle applies negatively or positively. It's not always talking about something bad. It goes either way. And it's a natural law. We can look at that in the physical, natural world. We don't plant watermelon seeds and then get onions. And if you sow to please your own desires, your own passions, your own agenda, you'll reap a crop of sorrow and evil. But if you plant to please God, you'll reap joy and everlasting life. We reap what we sow. It's not easy being a parent. It's not easy being a child. What seeds are we really planting? Where are our families headed? Verse 9, let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, in due season, we will reap a harvest if we do not give up. Let's not become weary. Weary to me is when you're weak, you're frail in your heart. You're really, really tired. You've lost interest. You're through with it. You're finished with it. That's not to me the same as tired. So on a scale of 1 to 10, tired would be down near the 1, and 10 would be really weary. And so for an example of this is I decided to take on cooking for my family, which is at least 4 people every day, sometimes more. And I didn't realize exactly how much work was going to be because I'm a good cook, but I've never been like an everyday cook. And so there are times when I get tired. I don't want to do it. But I don't get weary because it's become now part of what I do. It's become part of my lifestyle. It's one of those ways in which I serve my family with love, and I believe it's an assignment that the Lord has given me right at this time. So let us not become weary in doing good, for at the proper time, doing good, being imitators of what Jesus thinks, says, and do, that is encouraging us to keep on doing good and to trust God for the results, being sincere, cheerful, without resentment, giving our best with love, not perfect, but it's how we live. We might stray, but we come back. Proper time is in God's time because at any rate, we're really doing it for him. Therefore, verse 10, therefore, looking at every opportunity everything that has been said, especially about getting weary, because therefore it's going back to what was just said, as we have opportunity, let us do good to all people, especially to those who belong to the family of believers. In my Bible, the title of this section is Doing Good to All. All includes our families and our households, as well as our brothers and sisters in Christ, the body, the church, opportunity, whoever's presented, whenever, and however. It's not usually something big. It may not even seem important. We've already said it probably won't be convenient, and you might feel you're not ready. You might feel you don't have the resources. You might feel that you need to pretend you didn't see that opportunity. You might want to deny that it was even there. But opportunity is God's timing. It's not our timing. And the family of believers, especially to them, but not only. Not every Christian everywhere agrees with everything. God's family is everywhere. As long as we preach in Christ and he's crucified, as we said before, doing good to all. We're at different places, different levels. And if the early church had not practiced this, we probably wouldn't be here today. So we've been looking at doing good to all, sowing and reaping, looking at where our family's headed. We can't answer this question without looking at the issues of generational blessings and generational curses. Because whenever we're talking about planting seeds, we're talking about generational blessings and curses. Whenever we're talking about sowing and reaping, we're talking about generational blessings, generational curses. Whenever we're talking about God's promises, we're talking about generational blessings and generational curses. And whenever we're talking about family, we're talking about generational blessings and generational curses. Because we've all been taught here at Abundant Life Ministries that what we do affects others, not just ourselves. So our homes have a purpose, and God's word contains directions for the proper use of home and family. We use Galatians 6, but there are many, many more in the Bible. And you know, when God allowed Manoah and his childless wife to conceive a son, the son we know as Samson, Manoah prayed, "Teach us how to bring up the boy." Now, many of us have asked or will ask that same question or a version of it. This isn't a workshop, and we don't have time to lay out a blueprint. But we can answer this question because we do have enough of the master's plan from the Lord's word for us today, using Eli and his sons as a backdrop, and from Galatians 6, applying doing good to all, carrying each other's burdens, carrying our own load, and reaping what we sow. So our purpose is a reason for existence. It's a ministry. Our homes may be the most important place where we use our gifts and resources to serve, to do God's work. And it extends beyond our own lifetime. If the Lord gave you a family, he gave you a ministry. So let's look at four important principles for the ministry of family. Not the only four, but four. We need to pray. We need to provide. We need to prepare. We need to protect. We need to pray, provide, prepare, and protect. So most importantly, we need to pray because we have to keep our priorities straight. God is the head of this house, this family. So we have to build a relationship. We have to stay in touch. We have to communicate. We have to listen. We pray for wisdom, which is desperately needed in order for our children to fear God and ask God for wisdom if you feel you don't have it. We have to pray for the power to love, for strength, for humility, for guidance, for courage. We have to pray not to lash out in anger, not to go to bed angry. We have to pray not to slap that surly teenager or not to shake that crying baby and harming its brains. The family that prays together stays together. It might sound corny, but it's certainly worth setting as a goal. Sometimes you might have to pray in the spirit because we don't know what to pray nor how to pray for our children. Oh, Lord, we might have to pray for them as they sleep, when they're sick, when they've worked our last nerve, when they're not at home, when they're out late, when they're driving. When I was growing up, as well as when I had my own family, we didn't really pray, right? We said grace, bedtime prayers, maybe sometimes the Lord's Prayer. These are things we memorized. We went to church, Sunday school, maybe even vacation Bible school, and we listened to gospel music. But we did not really pray together, talk to God together, listen to God together, worship together as a family. We weren't prayer partners with each other either. And too many of our homes are temples where superficial Christians worship, not temples for vibrant kingdom builders who are in constant communication with God, by themselves, with others in the family, those who go deep in the Lord and regularly invite and feel the presence of the Holy Spirit. So we have to pray. The second principle is we need to provide. Home, family is that place where we provide for each other, physically, materially, emotionally, spiritually, educationally. In many of our homes, our children get food, clothing, shelter, the basics. They're necessary, but that's only the bottom line. But many don't get much more. And in 1 Timothy 5:8, it says, if anyone does not provide for his relatives, and especially for his immediate family, He has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. In too many of our homes, we worship drama, conflicts, instability, confusion, lack. We have absent fathers, absent mothers, even absent kids. We have kids raising kids, drugs, alcohol, the culture of crime and sex. Too many strangers around, you know, too many aunts and uncles who are anything but. And a good deal of the violence and chaos of our society result from these unstable homes. Kids go to school hungry, eat junk food most of the day, and fend for themselves after school. We don't eat together, and if we do, we're not fully present. We've got the TV on, or we're not talking, or everyone has their own personal electronic device. Our children are getting fatter and fatter. They're unhealthy. They have very little exercise and increasing isolation. We're consumer junkies. Our kids wear often expensive clothes, expensive shoes, expensive hair, expensive nails, but they can't read. They don't like to think. Girls have to go to church maybe, but again, the boys get to choose. We don't spend time, quality time together, which just means time. We don't have to go somewhere to spend quality time. We don't have to have an agenda. We don't have to spend money. We don't have to have a program going on. And if that's what we've done for our kids when we have quality time, and it's often with the parent who's not the one the child is living with, that quality time, if we've done it for years, they expect it. They feel entitled to it. If they're not being spent money, they're not going out to restaurants, you're not buying them something, they feel like, why did I come here? And too many of our children from all parts of town start out behind. Teachers have to teach our kids not just how to do school, but those things that should have been taught and learned at home the first 4, 5, 6 years of their lives. We need to carry each other's burdens, do our own part, test our own actions, do good to all. We need to provide responsibility and accountability. That's what all that means. That's how children learn integrity. Yeah. Our homes need to be places of joy and laughter and love and the enjoyment of each other. And love covers a multitude of sins. Hallelujah. Hallelujah. We have to pray. We have to provide. And a third principle is we need to prepare. We need to prepare each other for living in the world through how we live at home, how to treat each other, how to talk to each other, how to help each other. It should be a part of every child's preparation. We should properly communicate our Christian faith to our children so they might naturally come to a personal relationship with God, with self, and with others. We have to know His commands and how to submit and obey His commands. We have to learn how to serve, how to follow, how to lead, how to influence. Our children need to learn all of those things. We need to learn how to interact, how to grow together, how to know each other. In too many of our homes, everyone is doing their own thing. These homes are parking lots. The people pass each other like ships in the night. They come home only to rest, to refuel, to change clothes, and then they're gone again. And we have to learn how to prioritize and teach that to each other. Yes, it is God, self, and others, but what does that mean? How is that lived out? What does a day, a week, a month, a year look like? How do we plan? How do we set and reach goals? And it's not that what we say is, you know, we might say my family comes first, but then what is our reality? It might really be my job comes first, but I say my family comes first. It might be making money comes first, keeping up with the Joneses, social networking, Facebook, whatever. Talk is cheap, and people at home know that before others do, usually, because In spite of everything, our children do watch us. They do listen to us. They do put things together. It may not come out like you want it, but they often imitate what they're seeing, and it's us. And when you see it out there, you say, what? Where did that come from? Well, it came from you. It came from me. And too many of our homes are places where anything goes. We're rushed. We're busy. There's never enough time. We can't find anything. Stuff gets lost. We live in our cars. The lists are endless. We need to prepare. Our families need to be the place where we work together to figure out our use of the time, space, and resources that God gave us. He knew he was giving us 24 hours in a day, but we always say we don't have enough time. Well, we have to learn how to use that, to be good stewards, to tithe. We have to learn to forgive, to reconcile, to restore, to share, and care. That preparation our children need to avoid so many of the pitfalls that adults dig for ourselves. They have to learn how to have friends and to be a friend, how to give and not take, how to receive, how to relax, how to take care of ourselves. We need preparation. They need to know how to recognize and fight evil, how to resist the devil, how to stay out of jail, how to get back on track, how to learn from their mistakes, how to live a worthy life, make each day matter in God's eyes. Pray, provide, prepare. Our fourth and last principle for the ministry of family is protect. Our home, our family is that place where we protect each other. We have each other's back, physically, mentally, emotionally, spiritually, educationally, culturally. Too many of our homes have an absence of safety, where all sorts of opportunities are there for them to hurt themselves, for harm, for danger, for abuse. It's amazing how many people have guns in their homes. My children read something about that to me the other day. And kids seem to know, you think they don't know where those guns are and how to get up there when you think they don't know how to get up there. That's just one example. Our homes are often not safe places. And you know, as Christians, we will get plenty of attacks, plenty of hatred from the world. So we need to love and support that we get from each other, that peace that comes with that safe haven, where that's our castle. You know, it's been said that we worry more about police protection than about what we are raising up in our homes. We need to protect our families, our children from racism, from oppression, from exploitation, from bullying, from false teaching. Too many of our homes are places where we are practicing and encouraging the practice of what we see on TV, in video games, in these sitcoms, in movies, in music videos, what celebrities are thinking and saying and doing. Too many of our homes are temples where we worship pop culture as opposed to kingdom culture. Our kids need protection from this. You know, it's not one size fits all. It's not going to look the same way in each household. But pop culture, nevertheless, is a danger. We might be raising nice kids. They're going to good schools. They're preparing for great jobs and fine house and nice car and a closet full of clothes. But we need to reflect on what this really means. Our kids might need protection from our dreams. Are we pursuing the American dream or the African-American dream? Are we allowing other people's ideas about what our kids should do or other people's dreams about what our kids should be like? Are we letting that have a foothold in the minds of our children? As opposed to kingdom goals, as opposed to God's purpose for us, each one of us. So Eli had spent his entire life in service to God. His responsibility was to oversee all the worship in Israel. But in pursuing this great mission, he neglected the responsibilities in his own home. Church, don't let your desire to do God's work cause you to neglect your family. Your family is God's work also. But don't use your family as an excuse for not doing God's work in your church. If you do neglect your family, it will suffer the consequences of your neglect. And if you've been neglecting your family in any area, whether I've mentioned it or not, your challenge is to reflect on the seeds you are planting and the harvest they will reap, good or bad, now or later. And on any stage, individual, community, state, national, world, on any stage, revisit God's purpose for family, for your family, for our family. Primarily, but not exclusively, revisit to remember that He's the head, God's the head. Your family's the ministry, pray, provide, prepare, protect. Just add a little more Jesus to help you along your way. And be His best for your family. Eli had become God's instrument, but not God's servant. We might not have to suffer Eli's punishment, but we may have a price to pay if we don't repent quickly when we're told, because God will tell us when we're doing wrong. Be God's servant. Strive to hear, "Well done, thou good and faithful servant." Brothers and sisters, I was not, and I am not, the perfect mother. I didn't raise perfect children, nor do I now have perfect grandchildren. We all fall short. But thank God, God makes up for our shortcomings. He forgives us as we forgive others. He can turn our messes into blessings. We're not responsible for the decisions our children make when they're grown if we've done our job, not like Eli. And there have been other great men and women of God, like Samuel, like David, who failed their children. But we are responsible for what we model for them, what we've taught them. And there very well may be those consequences that we will have to accept. We do have an obligation, however, if we're living by the Spirit, to gently restore when they are caught in sin. That's what Jesus modeled, and that's what He does for each one of us. We have an obligation to carry their burdens. The Lord asks us to give our burdens to Him and leave them there. If we care about our children, our children's children, their children, and so on, we have to conquer the fear. I don't know what that fear is all the time. Sometimes it's just we're afraid they're not going to love us. So we don't discipline them. We're fearful, so we turn away. We look the other way. We're in denial. We hope everything turns out all right, but we don't do our job. We don't discipline them. God did not give us a spirit of timidity, but a spirit of power, of love, and of self-discipline. We reap what we sow, good or bad, but thank God when it's bad, He gives us grace, mercy, and forgiveness. And when it's good, He gives us blessings and humility. All our sins as parents and as children, we nailed to the cross at Calvary. And that's some good news. Believe in the Lord Jesus and you will be saved, you and your household. Train up a child the way he should go, and when he is old, he will not depart from it. For if a man knows not how to rule his own house, how shall he take care of the church of God? The Lord is faithful, and he will strengthen and protect you from the evil one. Wait on the Lord. Be of good courage, and he will strengthen your heart. Wait, I say, on the Lord. And love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength, with all your mind, and love your neighbor and your family as yourself. Amen.